Psalm 8 says this, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You set your glory in the heavens. Through the praise of children and infants, you have established a stronghold against your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you've set in place, what is mankind that you're mindful of them? Human beings that you care for them? You've made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor. You made them rulers over the works of your hands. You put everything under their feet, all flocks and herds and the animals of the wild, the birds in the sky and the fish in the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let's pray. Lord God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Lord, thank you for your word, and thank you for this psalm. Just pray that as we contemplate this prayer book for every season of the soul, Lord, that you would meet us where we are with this psalm today. Speak to us, speak through your word. We invite you, Holy Spirit, to move in this place, to transform us, the way that we think, the way that we approach your word, and the way that we approach the world. Give us your eyes to see, and we pray all this in your name. Amen. So, as you can kind of see from all the signage, and if you've been here this summer, you know, you've been in this series as a church studying the Psalms. And today, we're going to explore this beautiful song that I just read. But there's a little bit of framework that I think would be helpful to be reminded of as we press in with Psalm 8, just about the Psalms in general. And this will probably be review, but I think it's always helpful to be reminded of as we press in with the Psalms. The Psalms are unique. Like, unlike most books in the Bible, the Psalms are this carefully and intentionally assembled collection of individual songs, prayers, poems, etc. That's unique in the Bible. It's kind of this assembly of individual writings that are brought together into this cohesive unit. Each psalm exists and lives on its own, but together they form this unit. And this unit is especially really like a master class on prayer and expression to God. That's what the Psalms are best for. The Psalms are what we call the prayer book of the Bible. To say it simply, if you want to learn how to pray, get into the Psalms. It's really that simple. They're the prayer book of the Bible. And the church historically has used the Psalms as this kind of launching pad for prayer, to give language for every season. The Psalms show us how to pray through all the different terrains of life. There are prayers for rejoicing, prayers for lamenting, prayers for when we struggle, prayers for when we're grateful, when things are great, when we're mad. The Psalms has it all, quite literally every emotion. There's a psalm for every season of the soul. And the Psalter shows us the full breadth of human emotion and human experience. And the Psalter doesn't shy away from that. In fact, it shows us exactly how to pray through all of it. That's why it's so important. For me personally, I've found that the Psalms often give me language to pray when language fails me. I can think of so many times in my life when I've been at a loss for how to pray in a given moment. This happens far more often than I'd care to admit. But life will be bringing a lot at once in it, and it feels overwhelming to know how we're supposed to approach God when we're drowning. You know, how am I supposed to pray through this experience? What words do I use? What language is there? Or even when we experience a huge win, and it feels like the brain's just swimming in victory and can't come up with words beyond just thank you, God, like thank you, which is good enough, but it also leaves you going, what else can I say? What else do I say? And one of the gifts of the Psalms is that it gives us language to pray in all seasons of life. Now, there's another important thing to note about the Psalms, and that's that there are different categories of Psalms. Different scholars categorize them differently, so it's not just unanimous and scientific, but there are definitely different categories of Psalms. And we just read Psalm 8 this morning. And Psalm 8 is what is often categorized as a creation psalm. There are many of them in the Psalter. Creation psalms are exactly what they sound like. Most of them use big, sweeping, beautiful language and imagery about God and his creation. So here's a few lines from some other creation psalms throughout the Psalter, just to give you a picture. Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Psalm 65, the whole earth is filled with awe at your wonders. Where morning dawns, where evening fades, you call forth songs of joy. You care for the land and water it. You enrich it abundantly. Psalm 96, let the heavens rejoice, let the earth be glad, let the sea resound and all that's in it. Let the fields be jubilant and everything in them. Let all the trees of the forest sing for joy. I think we get it. I could go on for a long time, but I think we get it. These are creation psalms. And the point is this, creation psalms often evoke imagery about creation and about God as creator. I love the creation psalms. The creation psalms situate us in the world. The creation psalms remind us, the creation psalms evoke beauty and remind us of the beauty of the God we worship. I love the creation psalms. My wife and I were just talking this week about how bad our last two summers have been in terms of getting out into the mountains and hiking. We love to hike. We love to hike. But having young kids makes this very challenging. And so we were just talking this week about how bad it's been last summer and this summer for actually getting out and enjoying the beauty of this place we live in. We pay a lot of money to live here. I feel like we should enjoy it. But we've been very bad at that the last couple summers. But marrying my wife was really, really helpful for me in this kind of perspective. See, I grew up here. I grew up in Greater Vancouver, and I grew up completely taking the beauty of this region for granted. Like, did not even notice. I remember I went back to my middle school in adulthood and was on my middle school soccer field where I spent every day in middle school and realized that the soccer field of my middle school had beautiful mountain views. In middle school, I had no idea that mountains were even there. I didn't even notice, but in adulthood, it was like, whoa, you can see a lot from here. But marrying my wife helped me in this. I grew up here and took it for granted. Then I moved to England for a year. And there's beauty there, rolling hills, but it's all very different. And then I moved to Chicago, where there's no geographical interest whatsoever. Zero. And I appreciated it a lot more when I moved back here. But even more so once my wife moved here, who was born and raised in Chicago, it took on a whole new meaning. Suddenly, through my wife's eyes, I was seeing the beauty around us here in BC with whole new meaning, through completely new eyes and fresh eyes. And my wife has not, 8 years later, has not taken it for granted. It's still new to her all the time. And now we get to raise our kids, seeing and enjoying the beauty of this region. But whether you love to get out in the mountains or you don't, and quite frankly, you should probably just like move to Chicago or something, the creation psalms stir something in us. They stir something within us. No matter the time of year, something stirs up in my soul when I read the creation psalms. I find myself wanting to get outside, look at the thing that I'm reading about, or look at the world that this psalm is declaring things about. Like Psalm 8, our psalm for today that we just read. Look at these words again. In verses 3 and 4, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've set in place, what is mankind that you're mindful of them? Human beings that you care for them. It reminds me of one of my best friend's weddings. I was a groomsman in his wedding. He was from Colorado. And so we're in Colorado in this place called Estes Park, which is where he's getting married. This beautiful park in Colorado. And at night, he had booked for the wedding, for the guys, for the groomsmen and him, this cabin in the middle of this park. And so at night, nighttime comes and it gets really dark. And being out in the park in Colorado, staying at this cabin in the middle of it at night, it's just like perfectly clear skies. I remember where this group of guys were all laying out on the patio of this cabin and just staring up, and it's just the clearest, fullest, full of stars sky that I've ever seen in my life. I remember this to this day. It's just the most spectacular view of the moon and the stars. And we were just laying there, this group of guys, getting awkwardly sentimental together as our friend was about to get married, and just talking about what we're seeing, the God who made these, what it means for us, who he is, who we are, and sitting there in complete awe, thinking about really what this psalm is talking about. But here's the thing. With all that being said, although creation psalms stir in us a desire to get outside, to appreciate God as creator, that is not actually the primary purpose of the creation psalms. They weren't actually written just so that we'd be spurred on to go outside and have some beautiful words to pray over, to pray about God. That's a great byproduct of the creation psalms, but that's not their primary purpose. They were actually written for much bigger reasons than that, and we're going to see this a little bit today. So today we're going to look specifically at Psalm 8, but some of the things we're getting ready to look at actually apply to all of the creation psalms as we see them in the Psalter. So keeping this in mind, let's look at how Psalm 8 starts. Let's look at how it begins. It tells us in the heading that David is the author of Psalm 8. It's obviously a song, and it's a song from David for the director of music, according to Gittith, a psalm of David. So let's see how David sets up this song or this prayer. And for the next few minutes, I want to talk about specifically what we're doing when we echo David's prayer. What we're doing when we echo this prayer and others like it in the Psalms. In other words, when you and I open up our Bible to Psalm 8, and we pray these words, what are we doing besides just standing in awe of creation or in awe of God as creator? I want to suggest to us this morning that we're actually doing at least two other things when we pray this. And the first one is we are declaring that Yahweh is God. We're declaring that Yahweh is God. And this is very, very important. See, looking back at how this prayer begins, look at the beginning of it. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And if you notice, it's the exact same in verse 9. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. It bookends this song. So it's so interesting. If we go back to the original Hebrew that this psalm was written in, the words used for Lord and Lord there in that first sentence are two different words. We translate them the same, Lord, our Lord, but you can see probably in your translation, one of them's all capitals, one of them's not. It's because in the Hebrew, these are two different words. They're not the same word. The first word in the original language, the one that you see in all caps in our Bible, is the Hebrew word Yahweh. And the second word in its original language is the word Adonai. So it could be translated this way, Yahweh our Adonai. Two different Hebrew words, they mean different things. Yahweh, the first word, the first Lord, is the personal name of God. If we rewind in the biblical narrative, you may be familiar with this, but we rewind a little bit, we'll see that God gives himself this name, Yahweh, in Exodus chapter 3. And this might be a familiar story to you, it might not, so let me remind us today, Exodus 3 is the scene where Moses encounters this burning bush. This burning bush that isn't incinerating. And in the midst of this miraculous bush that's burning but not incinerating, God speaks to Moses and describes himself in this way. He says in Exodus 3, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I'm aware of their sufferings. I've come down to deliver them. So basically, in this text, in this moment, God tells Moses, I see what's happening. I hear, I feel, and I come down to deliver. This is who God's revealing himself to be to Moses in this moment. This is who I am. I am the God who sees, the God who hears, who feels, who comes down to deliver. And God goes on in verse 14 to wrap all this up into his personal name, his personal self-revelation, Yahweh, I am. I am the God who sees, who hears, who feels, who comes to deliver. And what could potentially be lost on us, and we actually need to understand, is that for God to describe himself in this deeply personal kind of way was remarkable. Was remarkable. Because the ancient Near Eastern cultures of the time were polytheistic. They worshipped multiple gods, and their gods We're nothing like the way that Yahweh has just described himself to be. Their gods were nothing like this. The relationship between humans and what they worshipped as gods was volatile. Humans walked on eggshells around the gods that they worshipped, never knowing if they'd be on the good side or the bad side of their chosen god. Love was not really a factor in these relationships. Jean Botero, this French historian and renowned expert on the ancient Near East, wrote this. He said, "The gods were above all considered to be something grandiose, inaccessible, dominating, and to be feared. The gods were distant and haughty bosses, masters and rulers, and above all, not friends. One submitted to them, one feared them, one bowed down and trembled before them, one did not love them or like them." So when God describes himself as Yahweh, as the one who sees, who hears, who feels, who loves, who delivers, and gives himself the name Yahweh, he's not only establishing himself as different than any other religion or culture of the day, he's also establishing himself as entirely other. As if he's saying, "I am not just a God, I am the God, the only one. I am." And that's the first word in this verse, in this psalm, Yahweh, Lord, our Lord. And the second one, the second Lord, Adonai, on the other hand, is simply a title. It's a title which means basically master or Lord, as it's translated in our Bibles. Master or Lord. Like when you watch Downton Abbey with your wife and you hear everyone say, "Yes, my Lord," over and over again. Drives me bonkers. Not a personal story, surely. But Yahweh is this personal covenantal name of God that he gives himself. And Adonai is this title that means master or Lord. And here's why all of this is so important. Just like the time of Moses, the Psalms were also written during a time when monotheism was not the norm. Polytheism, the worship of multiple gods, was still the norm in this moment when the Psalms were written. And because of this, it was very common for people to deify creation, to worship creation. So people at this time would regularly worship the sun, the moon, the stars, other elements of creation as gods. Think of the sun god Ra in Egypt, a very famously well-known one, just as an example. But then God establishes this tiny nation, a people called Israel, and he gives them his name, Yahweh, and he calls them his own. As a result, they then hold a vastly different view of creation than the surrounding people. Rather than worshiping creation, they pointed to a creator. Rather than bowing down to the stars, they declared that there's one who made the stars. Rather than worshiping the moon or the sun, they worshiped the maker of the moon and the sun. So then, creation psalms like Psalm 8 really acted as this almost stake in the ground for the people of Israel to declare with their mouths that regardless of what the surrounding culture might proclaim, they would worship Yahweh and worship Yahweh alone. They would be a set-apart nation of people for his name's sake. And David begins this psalm naming Yahweh so as to say, this is not simply a God we're talking about, but the God, the one and only God, Yahweh our Adonai, the God of love who sees, hears, delivers, our Lord, our Master, Yahweh our Adonai, the great I am, our Lord, the one who sees, hears, feels, comes down close. This is our God. And I wonder if the creation psalms don't continue to serve this same purpose for us today. When we pray declarations like the ones found in Psalm 8, they remind us, and they surely reminded ancient Israel, that in the midst of a culture that looks to far lesser gods all over the place, we are to confidently proclaim that Yahweh is Lord over all. And not just when we look at the moon or the stars and the heavens or the mountains, but also when we look at the things that our current culture would tell us are worthy of our worship, whatever those are. When we look at the things our culture today would tell us are worthy of worship, money, fame, cars, clothing, acquiring more and more stuff, whatever the things our world tells us are worthy of our worship. Even comfort and accumulation in this world, treasures on earth, self-actualization, hedonism, doing what makes you feel good, whatever it is in our day. When we echo David's words in the creation Psalms and in Psalm 8, we're declaring that Yahweh alone is God, is Lord, is Master. That no other God compares to him. That there are no other gods before him. That he alone holds it all. And he alone is to be worshipped. This is why it's so important to continue to pray the creation Psalms today. This is why we pray Psalm 8 boldly in our day. When we pray Psalm 8, we're not only declaring that Yahweh is God, but secondly, we are also accepting our role in his creation. We're also accepting our role in his creation. This is an interesting one. Accepting our role in his creation means two things simultaneously. It means we are acknowledging our limitation, that we're not God, we're not the creator. That's a very good thing. Yet, at the very same time, we are acknowledging that God has entrusted great responsibility to us. He has entrusted creation care to us. Let's read verses 3 and 4 and talk about this. They say, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you set in place, what is mankind that you're mindful of them? Human beings that you care for them." David's having this "who am I" moment. I think we've all had those moments at some point in our lives, these "who am I" moments. I remember having one of these as a kid in grade school, learning about space and the solar system. It's overwhelming and very orienting. Like, who am I? If this is actually all going on out there, who am I? Or on our honeymoon, my wife and I, we went to Arizona, and we went to the Grand Canyon. And I remember being really cynical. Like, I'm a cynical person. So I remember being really cynical. I always just assumed that the hype around the Grand Canyon was probably super overblown. And I'd get there and it'd probably be overrated. Like, yeah, this is cool. Like, I see it. It's cool. But I thought, oh, I'll probably find it overrated. And I was downplaying it our whole drive over, thinking that it'd probably be kind of lame in person. I've seen pictures. It looks cool. And then I remember you round the bend as you're walking up to the canyon. Like, we parked and you round the bend as you're walking up to the canyon. And as you round that bend, it all just kind of opens up to you. Like, you're walking up to the crest of it, and it all just opens up to you. And it's just this moment that, like, takes your breath away. It's overwhelming. It's just this moment where all you can say is, like, wow. And it's a moment standing at the Grand Canyon, if you've ever been there, where you feel maybe smaller than you've ever felt in your life. It's like looking up at the stars on a perfect clear night in many ways. Like, you stand there looking at the Grand Canyon, and you feel the enormity of this place, all the nooks and crannies, all that's going on here, and you feel just how small you really feel in comparison. And I remember having this "who am I" moment. Like, the scale of this is enormous and overwhelming. Who am I? But to clarify, I wasn't having like an insecurity crisis. That's not what it is. I was having a "who am I" moment. And I think this is what David's referring to in Psalm 8 when he says, "When I consider all that's going on here, when I consider all that you've created, all that you are, what is mankind?" Or, "who am I that you're mindful of us, that you care for us, that you care about us?" And this is part of what it means to accept our role in creation, to have a healthy perspective on our humanity, to understand that he is not only the God above all other gods, but also the God who is above us. That we are not God. It's an important message for our cultural moment to remind ourselves of over and over again. He's the God who's above us. We are not God. But David doesn't stop there. It's really interesting. He goes on in verses 5 to 8, and he essentially answers his own question. His question was, What is mankind that you care about us in light of all this? Your beautiful creation, who you are, the God above it all. What is mankind that you care about us? Then he kind of answers his own question. He says, well, you've made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor. You made them rulers over the works of your hands. You put everything under their feet, all flocks and herds and the animals of the wild, the birds in the sky and the fish in the sea, all that swim the paths of the sea. David's answer, in light of all this, what is mankind? Who am I? Well, his answer is God is mindful of us because he has made us as the capstone of his creation. Did you know that? He's made us as the capstone of his creation. I'll let that sit with you for a second. That out of all that God created, the Grand Canyon, the stars and the moon, these incredible moments that we have, the mountains that we look at and go hike in, out of all that God created, we are his favorite creation. The beaches of Cancun aren't his favorite, though they're pretty sweet. The summit of Mount Everest isn't his favorite. Whistler isn't his favorite. The vineyards in Italy aren't his favorite. Niagara Falls isn't his favorite. The Grand Canyon isn't his favorite. We are his favorite creation, the apple of his eye. And David isn't being audacious when he says this. It sounds a bit audacious. He's not being audacious. He's actually throwing back to the creation story in Genesis 1. Verses 27 and 28 in Genesis 1, it says, so God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. We are the only thing that God created that is made in his image. And in the famous words from the Marvel Cinematic Universe, with great power comes great responsibility. Being made in God's image isn't just going, wow, look at us. Like, aren't we special? According to the Genesis account, it comes with embracing the responsibility that we are actually called to rule over the created order. So then, when we're praying David's prayer here in Psalm 8 and others like it, part of accepting our role in creation is acknowledging that God has entrusted care for creation to us. As I see it, we just can't get around it. And I want to acknowledge at this point that we live in a diverse city where creation care matters a lot to some of us and a lot less to some others. But a recently retired professor at Regent College in Vancouver, Dr. Ian Provin, says it brilliantly in his book, Seriously Dangerous Religion. It's a lengthy quote, but I think it'll be worth it. He says this, human beings are creatures made in the image of God with a task given to them with respect to the rest of creation. In Genesis, this task is defined in terms of earth keeping. The image of the garden itself is the image of a sanctuary. The human being is placed in the garden by God to work it and take care of it, or more literally, to serve it and keep or guard it. This is priestly language. It is religious work, this work of human beings in God's world. It is holy work. Look after the garden. A garden that does not belong to us, but belongs to someone else. We are simply the tenants, tasked with serving the garden and its creatures and keeping it. Genesis does not envision absolute and unfettered power, which human beings can exercise with no moral restraint. Humankind's responsibility is rather to exercise rule on behalf of the God in whose world they live, a just, peaceable dominion, a human dominion, rightly exercised, is for the benefit of all creation. This is a beautiful picture of our place in creation and our call to care for it. It's a picture of the garden. Now, it's a challenging task. It's been challenging from the beginning. But part of accepting our role in God's creation is acknowledging that God has entrusted creation care to us. And doing what we can in this time and in this place with the resources and the knowledge that we have to steward it well, and this might be the tricky part, and maintaining right relationship with one another as we're all trying to figure out what that actually means as we do so, this is our call. When we pray Psalm 8, we're declaring that Yahweh and Yahweh alone is God. We're humbly accepting our role in his creation as the apple of his eye, the capstone of creation, and the steward of this good earth. And to close, I just want to close us with the hope that maybe this week, maybe even today, you'll just sit in Psalm 8. You'll sit in it. You'll read it. Maybe outside, maybe you take it outside. We'll probably have the weather for it. I'll be at camp this week on Keats Island, and I'll just sit out, looking out at the water, and just read this. Read Psalm 8. Say it out loud. And if you get a chance to do this this week, I hope that it stirs up a lot more in you than just an awe over creation. That's important. That's an important aspect of it. But I hope it stirs up a lot more in you than just awe over creation. We live in a city where it's easy to deify creation rather than enjoy it. But I hope that this psalm and the other creation psalms in the Psalter not only serve as a witness to God's beauty, which they do, but also cause us to wonder at the fact that this great, big, creative God, Yahweh, who's the God over all other gods, chooses us as his capstone, loves us, and mercifully sent his Son to redeem us and restore us into right relationship with him. To quote Ian Provin again, he says, human beings are, in biblical thinking, made from dust and yet destined for glory. Made from dust and yet destined for glory. Because of Jesus, we are destined for glory. That's our place in this creation. We are made from dust and yet destined for glory, all because of the good love and sacrifice of Jesus. So I want to invite us to read Psalm 8 one more time as we close before I pray and we move into communion. And I invite you to read along with me. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You set your glory in the heavens. Through the praise of children and infants, you've established a stronghold against your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you've set in place, what is mankind that you're mindful of them? Human beings that you care for them. You've made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor. You made them rulers over the works of your hands. You put everything under their feet. All flocks and herds and the animals of the wild, the birds in the sky and the fish in the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let's pray. Lord God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Lord, you are the God above it all. You are the God who made it all, everything we see around us. All the beauty of this world, the beauty of what you've made. We stand in awe of you. We stand in awe of you. And these creation psalms like Psalm 8 remind us of how awesome you are. They remind us that no matter what the world around us tells us is worthy of worship, that you and you alone are worthy of worship. You are Yahweh, our Adonai, our Master, our Lord. You are the God above it all, the only one worthy of worship. May we not forget this, Lord. We also are reminded that you made us in your image. You made us as the capstone of all of this creation. You made us with purpose and with a calling. You made us to care for, steward, rule over this world, to care for it with love because you made it. And Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes to the calling that you've given us, that we're called to serve you and serve one another in love, to contribute to the flourishing of this city and this world, to care for what's around us, to steward this gift. Lord, may you remind us of our place in your creation today. Lord, more than anything, we're just in awe of your great love for us. We stand with David and we say, looking around us at all the beauty around us, at the majesty around us, the size and scope of the mountains to our north, Lord, as we look there, we're just awestruck and we say, who am I? Who are we? What is mankind that you're mindful of us? You have so much else going on. You have such greater and bigger things going on. What is mankind that you're mindful of us? And yet, God, we also gather today and are reminded that you loved us so much. You love us so much that you came for us, that you came to this world you created, took on this created mankind, took it on for us. You took on that which you created. You entered into that which you created to give it all up, to sacrifice yourself for us. This is how much you loved us. What is mankind that you're mindful of us? At the cross, you remind us just how much you love us. At the cross, you remind us that we are the capstone of your creation, made in your image, and you love us so much that you came and gave yourself up for us, that we might have right relationship with you, that we might be with you in eternity. Lord, we're so thankful. Thank you for your great love for us. May we walk and live in this world and in this creation, Lord, in awe of your great love for us. We pray all this in your name. Amen. So with all that, we're going to move into a time of communion. So I want to invite you